Now it's our privilege to be favored with a talk from Brother David Stein. He's titled it, A Pure Language. A Pure Language. Brother David.
I am not abdicating giving the talk. Good afternoon, brethren. I want to begin by bringing to you the love and greetings from my dear sister, wife, Sister Kathy. She wanted to be here, but wasn't able. She's not able to travel by automobile so much anymore, especially a 13 or 14-hour drive here to Chicago. But she wanted her love sent. Also love from the Allentown class and love from the Thursday night meeting. I spoke with Brother Todd Alexander, who is serving our brethren out in Los Angeles this weekend. He wanted his love sent. Also from my son and daughter-in-law, Ben and Gabriella Stein. Brother Micah Hess, who had dinner with us over at Benjamin's house on Thursday night. And lastly, I had a nice little season of fellowship with Brother Leon Millen, and he wanted his love sent as well. As you can see, our lesson today is entitled A Pure Language, and one of the reasons I wanted to get out in front here is so that I could see my notes. And the other reason is I like a degree of audience interaction. And so as we go through this, I will be asking some questions, and please do not hesitate to give some answers. You probably recognize this as coming from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. And I want to read verse 8 as part of it, just as a little sub-lesson here that sometimes it's useful for us to have when we are speaking to those in some of the nominal systems, particularly the Seventh-day Adventists. And we read there, "Therefore wait but for me, saith the Lord, for the day that I rise up to the prey. For my judgment cometh together the nations, for me to assemble the kingdoms, to pour over them my indignation, all of the fierceness of my anger. For through the fire of my jealousy shall all the earth be devoured." Now I want to pause here. For those of you that have had opportunities to speak to Seventh-day Adventists, you know they have the idea that the earth is going to be burned up and remain basically a waste for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, everything is going to be placed back to normal again. And they usually use scriptures like this that say, "The fire of my jealousy will the earth be devoured." So it's a very literal interpretation of fire. But this is one of those cases where it just doesn't follow the context, does it? Because after the earth is devoured, what do you have? "Yea, then," that connects it, "will I change unto the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." So you see that it has to be symbolic, because there's some that don't get devoured by the fire, literally. They are the ones to whom a pure language is provided. So our lesson today is going to be on a pure language, and we're going to divide it into three parts. In the first part, we're going to take some spiritual applications of it, applications to you and me. Take a look at a few reprints where the pastor commented on it. In part two, we're going to look at a pure language from an historical sense. In other words, what was the original pure language, literal pure language, that was on the earth? And then part three, we're going to do a little bit of looking into the future. What will be the literal future pure language that will be turned to the earth? Well, let's take the spiritual application first of all. Okay. There we go. Brother Russell had several comments on it, and this is from reprint 3414. He says, "This pure language, or pure message of God's word, which the prophet shows as following the fire of anarchy, is the still small voice of our lesson." So the application that Brother Russell is giving there is that it is the voice of peace, it is the voice of reason, it is the voice of the kingdom of God, Jesus and the church in power, it is the voice to those that will survive that time to come together in peace and begin to apply the principles of the kingdom. So it's the message of truth that will be done at that time. Reprint 3484, down the bottom here. "A pure message, a clear declaration of the divine will and plan of salvation." Again, this is a variation on the same explanation, that the pure language here is the truth. and the truth in its purity, the truth in its crystal clear, refreshing nature that will be turned to the people. Now, in our next slide, the pastor made another suggestion, which I thought was a very unusual way of explaining this. And this will be found in the question book, page 430. He says, we understand this pure language to mean a pure method, the pure method of God's plan. That's a little bit different, isn't it, than just the content of it, but the how of it. How is this pure language going to be a blessing? Well, you have to say that the method of blessing mankind that the world has used for over 6,000 years has not been pure, neither has it been a blessing. But the method, the how to administer the truth, Brother Russell is giving it that spin. You know, on the civil side, we can say administer. On the religious side, we can say minister. So that will be two functions of the church during the millennial age. When you or I are faithful unto glory, we will be given the civil administration of the earth and the religious ministration toward individuals. And that's the difference. An administration is a governmental style of service. That's the method. And to individuals, we deal with them precisely what they need. We, of course, will know what their needs are. We will have the power to understand their background, their motivations, what have been their weaknesses and strengths. And we will be in a position to use a pure method, using the truth, of course, to be a blessing to them. Being pure in the body of Christ, let's just make a few applications today. You'll see a little bit of overlap here to what Brother Dan just told us about mercy. In fact, as he was going through, I'm saying, boy, that sort of fits in. And isn't that true at conventions when speakers give talks? You know, we don't collaborate together. Brother Dan, you talk about this, and this brother talk. No collaboration at all. But when you hear them come together, wow, how did he know about that? Well, here's five items. We could make a much bigger list. We're not going to read the scriptures. They're there for you to look up. But Ephesians 4:15 talks about speaking the truth in love. That is a pure language. We speak the truth, but it must be done in love, which means sometimes there's things that you shouldn't say. They're true, but you keep your mouth shut because it's not necessarily loving, and it might not be the right time to say such a thing as that. But when it's time to speak the truth in love, we should not hesitate. Ephesians 4:25, don't lie to one another. Now, I thought this was rather odd that the apostle should write that. See, well, brethren don't lie to one another, do they? Well, I think maybe some of us have had difficult experiences where we have been lied to. But let's not take the egregious case like that. Let's say sometimes maybe there's something we want, and so we give an answer to a brother or we say something to the brother that is not a lie necessarily, but it's intended to do something that's going to be for our benefit. You know, that's not a pure purity, is it? It may not be an outright lie, but you know, we're manipulating. And we have no right to manipulate one another. Our third item, have a pure motive for all that we do. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. This is really a difficult thing because we live in a sinful flesh. And the flesh is always fighting us on that. But as we go through life, dealing with those that we work with those of our family, with those of our brethren, try and keep in mind, what is our motive in dealing with them? It should be to have the very highest purposes in blessing our brethren. Not to get involved in their lives or to stick our nose where it doesn't need to be. But we ought to be truly interested in their welfare. If you're not interested in your brother's welfare, then you're selfish and you're self-centered. We need to be interested in one another, and that's part of the pure language. Four, live a pure life. If you're going to teach the pure language to the world of mankind, you better have practiced it on this side of the veil, because without such purity, you will not keep your crown. And lastly, be a source of refreshment to our brethren. A couple of scriptures there, 1 Peter 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 3:1. You know, the world is not a very refreshing place. For those of you that are still working, you hear the expression, this is a thankless job. It is very unusual when you have employers and peers that are effusive in their thanks for what you do for them. Many of the cases, most of the time, it's not the case. Brethren, our fellowship ought to be a place for refreshing. We ought always to be full of thankfulness and gratitude for what our brethren do for us. And if you look at that a little bit closely, none of us serve one another without the Lord's overruling providence making that possible. You know, we say, well, I'm going to go over and fellowship with a brother and be a blessing to him. Well, the Lord overruled to give you the circumstances to be able to do that. And so we should be thankful when our brethren lay their life down for it. Do not copy the world, which is thankless, but abound in gratitude and refreshment. Always be looking for ways to encourage our brethren. That's part of the pure language now. All right, that's the end of our first part. Part two, little interactive. What language did Adam speak? Hebrew. You know, I've given this talk two other places, and the first time I gave it, somebody yelled out, "A pure language!" Well, yes. Well, I think it is a Hebrew. Maybe we would be a little bit more precise to say a proto-Hebrew. But you know that Abraham spoke Hebrew. He was a Hebrew. There's no other language he could speak. And Abraham was, I think, seven generations from Noah. And the lives were still fairly long during that time after the flood. And so I think we did one of those charts where Abraham's life and Shem's life overlap. So we would expect that Abraham spoke the same language as Noah did. Well, Noah was 10 generations from the Garden of Eden. And with those long lives, you wouldn't expect language to change either, would you? So if you go work back in this way of thinking, yeah, Adam spoke a Hebrew language, or maybe a proto-Hebrew language. But I'm going to introduce you to another descriptor of the language that he spoke. It's still Hebrew, but this is a new word. And the word is Edenic. I didn't make this word up. I'm going to show you where it came from. But just to be very clear that this is the proto-Hebrew, we don't know exactly what it is, but we're going to see that we can get a pretty good handle on it. But he spoke that language that we're going to call Edenic. Okay. What can we say about proto-Hebrew, the first Hebrew, Edenic? How can we describe the language? Well, here's some things we could say about it. It was intelligently designed. Adam didn't have to learn it. When he opened his eyes, guess what? He spoke it. And he spoke it because, as you can see here, Jehovah God, who created Adam, created the language. Adam's brain was pre-wired to know Edenic. As we said, he didn't have to learn it. The vocabulary of the Edenic began to grow almost immediately. How? Well, remember one of the first things he did, that God did? He brought animals before him. He said, hey, name the animals. So Adam is coming up with names. He's inventing names. And we're going to look at one example in particular that I think you'll be very tickled about. So the language of Edenic began to grow almost immediately. His first conversations were with God. It makes sense that God created him to be able to speak, because how weird would that be if you created somebody and you couldn't talk to your creation? But he could. And, of course, later he conversed with Eve as well. This fellow here, his name is Isaac Moseson. He's a Ph.D., and he studies linguistics. He's of Jewish extraction. And Isaac Moseson published a book called The Origin of the Speeches. I actually have a copy of it here. For those of you that know Darwin's Origin of the Species, you see the little pun here that he made. Origin of the Speeches. The fundamental idea, and it was Dr. Moseson here that came up with this term Edenic. So that's where I got it from. The fundamental idea of Edenic is that it is the original language of Eden, and that when the languages were scattered at Babel, the 70 resulting languages were all based upon the original Edenic. In other words, what he is suggesting here is that when God confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel, he didn't create new languages that were unrelated completely from that original proto-Hebrew or Edenic. But rather, he took Hebrew And he made little changes here, little changes there to produce another language that couldn't be understood by someone who didn't speak it, but was nevertheless related to that original language. And Dr. Moseson says that there were 70 resulting languages. And he goes into that a little bit into his book. So here is the biblical account. Genesis 11:1, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. So that kind of proves that by the time after the flood, there was only one language. In fact, since there was only eight people that came through the flood, they didn't bring eight different languages. They brought one. Genesis 11:7. Let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the earth. And again, as we mentioned already, that these other languages were also created by Jehovah God. But they were related, as we shall see, or at least hope to see. So what is the evidence for Edenic being the basis of a whole language? And that's what this book is all about that I have, Origin of the Speeches. Isaac Moseson says that they have found 23,000 examples of languages in the earth being traceable to original Hebrew. And by the way, there's a very important implication in all this. And the implication is that the Bible's account of the Tower of Babel is true. Now, if you talk to any self-respecting linguist of the world, that's not their view. So Moseson stands opposed to all the world's linguists about where languages of the world came from. I don't know if they are violent toward him, but you know philosophically is quite different. And we'll look at a couple of examples of where they try hard to deny reality. Let's look at some examples here. Oh, yes, a note about Hebrew. Most of you know, being Bible students, that when you look at Hebrew, there's no vowels there. It's a language just of consonants. Where do the vowels come from? Well, they come from the experience. The speakers know how to pronounce the certain words, and so they provide the vowels. And when you see some examples of Hebrew here, you'll see that I have the consonants in capitals and the vowels in small case, because we want to focus on what the consonants are. Let's give an example. The Hebrew word for birds is tzipor. Tzipor, birds. We have a name of a bird in our language that's very close to that. By the way, look, T-S-P-R. I forget what the names of the Hebrew letters are there. But this is very characteristic of Hebrew. Almost all the words in Hebrew have three letters in their root. Just three. Now, there are compound where they have more than that. But that's how the language is kind of put together. So when we're looking for descendancy, when we're looking for connections between the original Hebrew and English, and by the way, I'll just give a footnote here, that Isaac Moseson team includes people from all other languages in the world, and they're finding connections in other languages as well. But English is where the focus has been. Tzipor. Sparrow. Look at that. S-P-R. Let's give another example. Shoresh means source. Well, look at that. Source, Shoresh. It almost sounds the same, doesn't it? Very similar. Regil is the Hebrew word for regular. Well, there, you've got it. You got the R, G, and L, and you got the R, G, and L. There are other words that come from this, though. Does sound like regular. Shift the letters in positions a little bit, which is what we think that Jehovah God did when he confused the languages. Just do little shifts and changes and whatnot. And you find out there's other words that come that are related. Religion comes out of regil, regular worship. Now, you notice what has shifted here, though. Here you have the G and the L. Now you have the L and the G. They call that, I think, metathesis is the technical term of letters shifting. And by the way, as we go on, there's certain sounds that sound like a A P and D are very close. N and M nasal sounds, you know, can be added or can be shifted. And you'll see how they make interesting changes in the words. Many words are made out of multiple roots. Here's the Hebrew word for flower, pharach. All right, so the letter for PH, the letter for R, and the letter for KH, just three letters. We got several letters here to capture the sound in English, but it's just one letter there each for Hebrew. It's made from the word free, which means fruit, and riach, which means smell. By the way, when you're looking at Hebrew, you probably remember this too. Which direction do you read Hebrew? Right to left. So this is the direction you would read this, be able to pronounce it. So when you look back up here, you can see you got that letter, followed by that letter and that letter. That's the way it comes together. Now, let's look at some English words that appear to have the same connection. Come on. There we go. Fertile. Berry. Apricot. Pear, plum, prune, April, apple. All fruits are flowers at first. But again, look at that repetition of these letters, the P, R, or the F, R. You see it here. Likewise with riach, smell. Reek, rank, rancid, rancor, fragrant. And this is interesting. Fragrance is carried in the wind. Ruach, you know, ruach for spirit, for wind. See how that's related here to riach, smell? But again, the point here, notice the English, all coming from these Hebrew words. Shafel means to be low. So you've got an SH sound here, where again, it can be substituted for an S. PF can be substituted for an F, L. What English words might come out of that? Slope, slip, spill. Again, you'll see all of these come back to the meaning to be low. Slum. Slump, slumber, sleep, fall, fail, and then an interesting reversing of the letters in lapse, PS to S&P. Now, these are just a few of the 23,000 examples that Dr. Moseson and his team has come up with. It's a fascinating read. It can be a little technical at times, but it's a fascinating read. So let's do a little bit of a exercise here. This is where I'm going to need your help. On the left here, you've got a Hebrew word. You've got what it means, and let's see if we can come up with an English word that has descended from that. Now, I'm saying here the rule is add nasalization, so you want to add an N or M. See, coming through the nose, that's nasalization. So what word do we have in English that sounds like antique? Antique. There you go. You guys know a lot more Hebrew than I thought. Abub means pipe or tube. Add an N or a M. How about bamboo? Bamboo, it's a pipe, right? I mean, they use it in some of those places where bamboo grows for plumbing. Dots. Dance. Exactly right. Haka. Hanker. To anticipate or to want. Nofet. Nymphet. When I was giving this in New Brunswick, I said nymph, you know, and somebody said, oh, we don't know that word. Rahats. Rinse. Yep. Oh, I've hit too many. Shoof. Rub. Shampoo. Shoak. Shank. Suach. Sink. Sefach. Spank. Again, notice the three letters or the three sounds. Letters just represents the sound. You see the reflection here. Raga, right? Evil, wrong. There you go. And again, in all these cases, you see you just added a nasalization to change the word a little bit. Now, you go into the dictionary and you look at antique, bamboo, dance, hanker, nymph. You won't see a Hebrew connection there. But Dr. Moseson is documenting these. All right, we got one more. On the left side, we have an English word. And in the English, I emphasized again the consonants. And we need to connect it to the one of the words over here. So we have in English, beseech. Here's a Hebrew word. What does beseech match up with? Bekesh, to request or beg. Bekesh, beseech. How about degree? I went two here, right? I skipped dark, yeah. Yeah, dark, kedar. Again, notice the reversal of the letters here. K-D-R-D-R-K, you see. Degree. Darga, a step or grade. Halt. Yeah, hadal. Grid. Yeah, gidar, which is a fence. What's a fence? It's a grid. Come on. There we go. Market. Yeah, mochar, to sell. And tinker. I'm going to get one of tikkun. Tikkun. Maybe some of you saw that that video. Brother Mark Kendall gave me a copy some years ago entitled Israel Inside. And they had an expression. Do you remember the expression? Tikkun olam. To fix the world. There are many Israelis that believe from a religious standpoint they have a responsibility to the whole world. This is the same type of thinking that makes Israel one of the fastest responders to global catastrophes. You know the earthquakes we've had in Nepal here? Israel sent 250 people over there. I think they got there first before anybody else. That's part of this philosophy, tikkun olam, to fix the world. Anyway, tinker comes from this tikkun, to correct. Okay. There we go. All right, what's that? A buzzard. That's a buzzard. And the Hebrew word there is BZ. Oh, I don't want to go back there. Buzz. This is what Hebrew, a buzz can mean hawk, can be luli, bazir, falconer, bizbaz, squander, waste, buzz, spoil, plunder. You can see that the word that we have for this bird relates back to the Hebrew. And here's another one. We'd mentioned earlier about Adam naming the animals in the Garden of Eden. Now, he has to come up with words. He's got to invent words. So here's Adam sitting on the bench. And God brings him a giraffe. He's got to come up with a Hebrew word for it. What do you think it would be related to? Neck. Yeah, Debbie's got the neck there. So you could call it the neck animal. Well, you know something? It's what he did. Look at the Hebrew word here. Koref, which means neck. That's the Hebrew word for giraffe. And don't you hear giraffe in that? Koref, giraffe, you see? So we've got a word in our language that no doubt Adam invented back in the Garden of Eden more than 6,000 years ago. By the way, there's other words that koref we find in our language that also relate back to this idea of neck. Let's look at a few. Cravat, necktie. Scruff, where's the scruff? Of the neck. Scarf. Around the neck. Again, you notice you got the KRF, CRF, CRFF. You see that? 23,000 examples of these. Fascinating. Well, how do you feel? Do you believe that the account in Genesis 11 really happened? This is evidence for it. Now, we mentioned earlier that modern linguists are not very happy about this. Of course, being humanists, they don't want to agree or teach anything that could relate to the Bible. Heaven forbid. Gosh, we don't want to validate the Bible at all. And here's something that Mosesson wrote. He says, the Oxford English Dictionary is so troubled by a biblical source for Babel that it warns its readers that no direct connection with Babel can be traced and declares the term to be of unknown origin. Brethren, you know more about linguistics in this case than the linguists do, the PhDs. Again, it's a clear case of denying reality. Here's one more example. Two more examples. I'm sorry that's not real clear. But if you go into the Oxford English Dictionary and you look at amen, this one they got right. Now, origin, Old English from the ecclesiastical Latin, Greek, amen, from Hebrew, amen, amen, truth, certainty. Blah, 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 blah. So they get this right. It's hard not to. Amen. You know where it comes from. The very next word in the Oxford Dictionary is amenable. Now, if I asked you, well, where did amenable come from? Well, came from amen. It means to be agreeable. But let's see what the esteemed Oxford Dictionary says. Amenable. Origin. Late 16th century, in the sense liable to answer to a lower tribunal, an Anglo-Norman French term, from the Old French, from Latin, from late Latin, from Latin. Do you see Hebrew there anywhere? Another example of the denial of reality. You know, these people, they just can't accept it. Okay, let's go on. Part three. What language will mankind speak in the millennium? If you say, I don't know, that's a good answer. What language do you, what's a candidate language?
Love.
Yes, love. That's good. Language of love. Very good. Well, if Adam was created with Hebrew, Proto-Hebrew, Edenic, and that was good enough for Adam, I think that we're going to come back to that. Clearly, from a logical standpoint and a necessity standpoint, different languages have the effect of separating. That's why they were separated in the first place. And so if you want all of the people in the millennium to come together as one family redeemed by Jesus, then you want them to have one language. And I think Hebrew is a good candidate. So we're going to talk about what I think is a restitution blessing that has been in progress since 1881 that is preparatory for that very goal. Where is Hebrew spoken today? Israel. Was Hebrew always spoken in Israel? No, it wasn't. And in fact, from about the second century, after the Jews were scattered, Hebrew ceased to be a common language. It continued to be a language of religion. You went to the synagogue, you still spoke Hebrew, you prayed Hebrew, you had your rituals in Hebrew. But then if you lived in Germany, you went back and you spoke German in your home. If you lived in Persia, you went back and spoke Persian in your home. All of those things were their common language, and Hebrew was not. So how did Hebrew come to be spoken in Israel? This man is responsible. His name is Eliezer ben Yehuda. He was a contemporary of Brother Russell, was born a little bit later and lived to 1922. Let's talk about this fellow. Eliezer ben Yehuda, born Eliezer Yitzchak Perlman in Lithuania, January 7, 1858, was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home learning Torah, Mishnah, and Talmud from the age 3 to 12. Reading the Hebrew language newspaper HaShahar, the Dawn, he became acquainted with Zionism. Because you see, there were those that wanted to reestablish the Jews in their national homeland. But you're taking Jews from all over the world with different languages. So there were some Zionistic newspapers that still used as best Hebrew they could. Well, he became acquainted with Zionism and concluded that the revival of the Hebrew language in the land of Israel could unite all Jews worldwide. That was his idea. And in a biography, which I highly recommend, I love this book for a lot of reasons, Tongue of the Prophets by Robert St. John, he would consecrate, I love seeing that word here, his life to the liberation of his own people and to the establishment of Jews in the land of their forefathers. The status of Hebrew in the 1870s. I have a little audio file here, and if we've ready, okay.
The people who were here already, and the people who came newly, they came from so many places. At least 4 or 5. Totally different communities of Jews. One community speaking Arabic, the other speaking Ladino, the third speaking Yiddish, the other maybe speaking Persian, and they didn't even mix with each other. They hardly considered the other community as Jews at all. They didn't intermarry at all.
So that was the problem. You had Jewish communities that didn't even speak to one another. And when Eliezer ben Yehuda came to Israel in 1881, he saw this as a problem right away. He already anticipated it. He says, we got to get these people together. So one more thing that Mr. Gabriel Birnbaum says about what he accomplished.
It is really unprecedented. There is no example in the history of languages that a language which was really not spoken for 1700 years, to being revived and being a language of all spheres of life. There's no example of this anywhere in the world.
Unprecedented. And yet this is what Eliezer ben Yehuda consecrated his life to accomplish. And when you read in the book there, his biography, you read about his life, you would not believe the problems that he had overcome. Religious Jews, by the majority, were dead set against it. They said it was sacrilegious to take this holy language and make it the secular language of the land. They opposed him horribly. And he'd had a great deal of suffering. Here's what he wrote to his future wife, Deborah. "I have decided that in order to have our own land and political life, it is also necessary that we have a language to hold us together. That language is Hebrew. But not the Hebrew of the rabbis and scholars. We must have a Hebrew language in which we can conduct the business of life. It will not be easy to revive a language dead for such a long time." And it wasn't. You would not believe the obstacles he had to overcome. And we're just getting down to the end here, so I'm going to go a little bit more. By the way, I think that the restitution blessing of Hebrew is part of the restitution blessings of the return of the Lord. You know, in testimony meetings, we listen to brethren tell stories in their life of how the Lord has dealt with them. And after they get done, haven't you had the experience, you say, "Wow, I can't believe that that happened. I can't believe that the Lord did that." But it's a credit to the power the Lord can accomplish anything. Brethren, the Lord is doing a lot of things in the work in the world today. You and I, the church, are the most important. But don't think it's the only thing that our returned Lord has going on. He's got a lot of other things. And the life of Eliezer ben Yehuda could be an incredible testimony meeting. Again, if you can get a hold of that book, Tongue of the Prophets, you will absolutely enjoy it. You'll be thrilled, and you will see the hand of God in this man's life. He contracted tuberculosis in Paris as a young man. He lived to age 64. He almost died several times. It was a constant pressure to him, a constant trial to him. When he married and brought children in the world, he and his wife had a pact. Those children would be raised, they would hear nothing else but Hebrew. So his children became the first who were exposed to no other language other than the Hebrew language. And by the way, all of this time he's working on a dictionary, he's publishing a Hebrew paper, he's working night and day in order to instill this with all kinds of obstacles coming against him. Other trials in his life. Meeting of his uncle. I see the time. It was common back in the 19th century for those that lived in the Russian Empire that if you had four sons, the Cossacks, the Russian army, would come and take three of those sons away when they got to be 12 years old and put them in the army. And you might never see them again. You could protect one son. That was it. So Eliezer ben Yehuda's mother had a brother that happened to. And she hadn't ever seen him again up to that point in time. Well, one day, Eliezer, coming from Lithuania, coming under the Russian Empire, he goes to the Russian consulate. He says, "I wish to renounce my Russian citizenship. Here's my passport. I am now a citizen of Israel." Well, the Russian consulate guy there says, "Well, it's a little hard. There is no Israel. This is Palestine." "So, nevertheless, that's what I'm going to do." "Well, okay, that's what you want. By the way, I have a letter here for Itzhak Perlman. Is that you?" No, but you just said your name." "No, I won't take it." "Yeah, but it comes from your hometown," and he gave the hometown there. "All right, I'll take it." Now, at this point, the Russian counselor is curious. He says, "You're from this town?" "Yes, I am." "Do you know anybody there?" "Of course, I'm from the town." Starts to talk. Make a long story short. I could make it much more dramatic. It's his uncle. It's his wife's brother. So when they discover that. And in the letter, it's from his mother. And she says, "By the way, I heard that from somebody that my long-lost brother might be there in Jerusalem. Could you check it out for me? And if so, give him this letter. It was for him. Providence. This is testimony meeting stuff, and this shows the power of God. One more, and then I will conclude. In Israel at that time, there was a drought, at least during the time he was there. And water got very scarce. And the landlords that owned a lot of land began charging through the nose for water. Well, Eliezer, in his newspaper, he published a scathing editorial about the selfishness of these guys keeping people from water and whatnot. Well, there's one minor miscalculation. His own landlord was one of them. So he came home, and the landlord was there, evicted him, his children, all of his bags packed out. That was it. You're out. And a crowd began to gather around, you know, and being a little upset, he says, that's it. I won't hear it. But the skies began to darken. They got darker and darker. And relatively quick, you had a rainstorm, the likes that they hadn't seen in months. And this rainstorm was one of several that ended. But there's the people in standing, all getting rain. He says, our God and Eliezer has brought us rain. And they got so indignant with the landlord, he let them come back in. All right, there's more here, but we have to conclude. Again, please read the book. All right, some other things here, just difficulties had. Here's our conclusions, just several real quick points. Number one, the pure language of Zephaniah 3:9 has an immediate significance in our consecrated lives. We must speak the pure words of truth always. Number two, the literal pure language of Eden was designed by Jehovah God and given to man. Number three, the confounding of man at Babel resulted in an additional 70 languages, which God also designed, based upon Edenic. All languages find their root in Edenic. Four, the restoration of the pure language of Hebrew began with the return of favor to Israel and has resulted in a full revival of that pure language in the land of Israel today and will be the language of the kingdom. Brethren, I hope you found this interesting. I think it's just amazing the things that God has got going on in the world today. And there we go, my last slide. I hope it was a blessing to you. And again, I do recommend reading a little bit more about the life of Eliezer ben Yehuda. May the Lord bless this to you.